very much appreciate that which has gone before, and though we could probably spend many moments expounding upon thoughts from Romans 8 that have run through our brain, I would like just to say this. The particular verses that Brother Joe was in begin a long list of questions followed by answers to those questions. And while none of the lawyers that I unintentionally offended 3 weeks ago are here, this is about as good as an airtight case that a lawyer could make in court. That when it comes to God and His purpose for His children, there is nothing that's going to slip in and God's going to say, whoops, didn't see that coming. But the very end of the equation is, we will be with Him, period, without question. I always marvel when folks say, I don't know why you old Baptists love Romans 8 so much. I said, who wouldn't? It starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. I mean, who wouldn't? But I love how Paul just draws it with every question and every answer, tighter and tighter and tighter, until finally there's no room for the devil, there's no room for sin, there's no room for depravity, there's no room for our own stubborn will. All there is room for is God and His love for His people forever and ever. I promise you that preachers, if they have any sense, understand what it's like to have had a long day. We've sat through afternoon services. For those of us who've had children, we've had small children before, and I still do, and I assure you, I am always amazed at the Lord's people's patience. If the Lord bless, I will try to get you in and out of here as quickly as is humanly possible. Now, having said that, you pray for me. The more you pray, the faster it might get. So if it's too long, guess whose fault it is? Moving along. I'd like to draw your attention this evening for just a few moments to the end of an account that I'm sure is very familiar to us. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. For the sake of time, I will just skip over a lot of really good preaching in the early portion of this chapter. The part that I really want to get to starts in verse 49, but to Bible scholars, you know this is the story of David and Goliath. When David, with a very small, by man's standards, weaponry, defeats a man who is probably the greatest of the great when it comes to the world's idea of what a good soldier is. David is a man who, at this time, is probably not a full-grown man. He's more than just a child. He's probably along the lines of between 17 and 20 years of age. He's sent by his father Jesse to see how Jesse's three oldest sons do. And when he gets there, he finds that Israel is encamped on one hillside. The Philistines are encamped on another hillside. There's a valley in between them. And for 40 days, their greatest of the great, named Goliath, who measured 6 cubits in a span. He's basically about 9.5 feet tall. He's been coming out for 40 days offering a challenge, saying, send out your best, and he and I will fight. And whoever wins, that army will serve the army of the winner. If I beat him, you'll serve us. If he beats me, we'll serve you. And when David hears this, he gets mad. He gets angry. He says, why is this going on? He said, he's not basically just challenged you. He's challenged the armies of the living God. David equates Israel to the armies of the living God and said, this uncircumcised Philistine has challenged God's armies. So he gets full of wrath. And he asked, what's going to be done for this man? And of course, Saul had already issued a great reward that if you kill this man, 3 things would be done to you. First of all, your father's house would be free in Israel. You would have all this great honor and riches, and I'll even give you my daughter to be your wife. The king has made this offer and reward to the man who defeats Goliath. So David says, I'll go out and fight him. And the news comes to Saul. Now, I'd just like to ask you, who should have gone out and faced Goliath? There was a man in Israel's camp who was bigger than all the rest.
Yes.
His name was Saul. Yes. Now, he was no match for Goliath, you know, inch for inch and pound for pound, but he was the biggest that Israel had. Now, who do you want to fight your battles for you? the biggest, the fastest, the strongest. That's who you pick. Saul, as the king, head and shoulders over anybody in Israel, he should have been the one to go. But I'll tell you this, friends, in the battle that is being fought here, flesh and blood, strength of man, the arm of man cannot win the day. It cannot rely upon man's methods, and it cannot rely upon man's way of thinking. It must come from the power of Almighty God that battles like this are won. So David stands before Saul and says, I'll go out and fight him. And Saul says, you can't do it. He's been a man of war since before your age, basically. You're just a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. He's been trained for this, you know, since the time when he was younger than you are now. And David says, look, now I realize I'm speaking in very common country boy English this evening. It's the only way I know of to keep a congregation engaged after a long day. I realize these are not direct quotes. Y'all please forgive me. David says, look here. I was keeping my father's sheep. There came a time when a lion came up and took a lamb out of the flock. A bear came up, took a lamb out of the flock, and I chased after both of them. I killed the lion. I killed the bear. As a matter of fact, with one of them, he says, he caught him by his beard, and with a club, he killed him. Friends, you know how I intend to kill a lion or a bear? With a high-powered rifle with a really big bullet. I'm just going to be honest. You say, look, there is a grizzly bear out there. Here's you a stick. You go grab him and beat him to death. I don't think so. I've done a lot of things that people call crazy, like catching catfish with my hands. But friends, catching a catfish with your hands is no big deal. I promise. Killing a bear by his beard with a stick is a big deal. And this happened when he was not a full-grown man. He says, if I can do that, what? Who is he? I mean, he's just a man. I killed a bear. It was bigger than he was. I mean, you've seen grizzly bears? They're bigger than 9.5 feet tall when they stand up. I imagine if this grizzly bear, if it was a grizzly bear, Bible doesn't say. I realize, y'all please don't throw rocks at me. He doesn't say he was a grizzly bear. But you pick the biggest bear you've ever seen, I'm pretty sure he weighed more than Goliath did. I'm pretty sure he could run faster than Goliath could. I'm pretty sure that this bear that David killed was every bit as dangerous in his own way as Goliath was. You know what David is showing us? He's showing us, God has blessed me in the past. Why wouldn't he bless me in the future? No matter how big it seems back here or how big it seems here, if he's God here, he's God here. If he has power here, he has power here. And he says, this uncircumcised Philistine, he'll be just like that lion and that bear. So, David goes out. As he crosses over the brook, he picks up 5 smooth stones and he puts them in his shepherd's bag. He has his sling and his staff in his hand. I'm sure you're all just ready for me to tell you what those 5 smooth stones mean. They were 5 smooth stones, period. That's all it is. You say, well, what does it mean that there were 4 left in the bag? It means there were 4 left in the bag. That's it. If you hear anything else and you give them that answer and they don't like your answer, you tell them, come see me, and you're off the hook. I'll tell them the same thing. You don't have to believe everything crazy crackpot preachers come up with, I promise. So David goes out and he meets this Philistine. And this Philistine, notice I didn't call him by name. He goes out and he meets this Philistine, and this Philistine just snubs him. He says, who is this? I mean, you come out like I'm a dog with sticks to beat me with. And he says, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to give your carcass to the fowls of the heaven. And David says, your strength is in man. Your strength is in your arm, in your flesh, in your sword, in your spear, in your shield. He said, my strength is in God. He said, and I will take your head off you this day, and I'll give your flesh to be the meat for the fowls of the heaven, and you're all going to be our servants this day. And so you all know the story. David reaches in his bag. He takes out a stone. He slings it. And in verse 49, it tells us that this stone goes right into the giant's forehead. It sinks in and he falls over to the ground. Now, in verse 49 of 1 Samuel 17, it says exactly that. His stone went in, hit him in his forehead. It sunk in and he fell to the ground. Did the stone kill him? Yes, it did. Because in verse 50, he says that he slew him with that stone. He killed him with that stone. I've seen a lot of really long, fruitless discussion trying to figure out how one stone hitting a certain spot could crack a man's skull, give him a concussion, and he could sort of die. Friends, God bless this stone to go in and take a life of a giant by a way in which man just would figure is impossible. I don't need any more explanation than that. God did it. God blessed. It happened. And friends, when the Bible says it, rest assured, it happened. He falls to the ground. He's dead. But it says specifically that there was no sword in David's hand. So he runs and he stands on Goliath's own head. He pulls Goliath's sword. He cuts Goliath's head off with his own sword. And when the Philistines see that their champion is dead, they all run and flee. And the children of Israel chase after them. Now eventually, I want to talk, starting in verse 55 to the end of the chapter, about the reaction to all this. But let's just stop and consider Goliath's death. There's two things I'd like to consider tonight. The death of Goliath and the reaction of Saul and Abner. Because it's a very interesting account, in my opinion. When Goliath died, I think I can make a pretty good case that on this occasion, David facing Goliath is a really good symbol and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ doing battle when he came to this earth and fought over all his enemies for us. This is probably a loaded question, knowing the kind of day you had. Do I need to prove that, or do you believe that? Not if you believe. Okay, good. I won't have to prove that. You all believe that this is a good picture of Jesus Christ. I knew I'd get y'all to nod. This is a good picture of Jesus Christ doing battle over his enemies. And friends, when he came, the methodology by which he destroyed his enemies, to man's way of thinking, was just as improbable as David killing a giant with one single stone. How would you expect a man to conquer the enemies that held us and free us from our enemies? That he would come in with weaponry, that he would come in with all of his power, that he would come in with all of his force. And friends, God can do this. God can speak and all of our enemies are wiped out and annihilated in an instant. God can do whatever he pleases and according to his will, however he desires. But friends, he chose the most unexpected path to our way of thinking to defeat our enemies. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Brother Joe has been there a little bit already this evening, but in Hebrews chapter 2, we read these words starting in verse 14. In Hebrews 2 and 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same." That through what? That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Here Paul describes to us how it is that Jesus defeated at least one of his enemies, the devil, and he describes that the way he did it was through death. Now, if you have your captain leading your army, and he is described earlier in this chapter as the captain of our salvation, if you have your captain leading his army into battle, what is the last thing you want to happen to your captain? You don't want him to die. He's leading the army. But friends, in this particular case, the most unexpected way of deliverance is the exact way in which deliverance would come. Our captain died. And by dying, he delivered us from all of our enemies. He delivered us from the fear of bondage, the fear of death, and destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Friends, Jesus killing Goliath with a single stone seemed improbable to any Jew standing there. Can you imagine the reaction of his three oldest brothers, Eliab and Shammah? I mean, here's their youngest brother. I mean, I have a younger brother, but I can only imagine if I had, basically, if I was Eliab and I am the oldest, that's why I'm so charming in my personality, but if I'm the oldest and I have seven brothers under me, and I see my youngest brother go out against a giant, a brother I probably beat up growing up, and I see him knock this giant down to the ground with a single stone, I'm probably thinking, am I dreaming? What just happened here? And then as he stands on him and cuts his head off with his sword, I'm like, this isn't a dream. Can't you imagine the Philistines when their champion fell? He tripped. Surely he tripped. Well, maybe it just made him a little dizzy and he fell down. But then, at the end, there is no question their champion is dead. Friends, when Jesus Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost there on Calvary 2,000 years ago, what do you think those people who'd been mocking him, ridiculing him, despising him, and just casting all these things at him thought? It's over. He's dead. We've gotten rid of him. I mean, can't you imagine the sight? The sight is this man who sees their thoughts and the intents of their heart, who reproves them, who corrects them, who sometimes condemns them. He's finally gone. We finally got rid of him. We tried to stone him 3 times and he just kept slipping away, and now he's finally dead. But friends, when he bowed his head and when he breathed out his last breath, just like that stone sinking into Goliath's forehead, going through that death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Friends, by doing that, he destroyed any power of death that Satan had. Now, I have to pause here just for a minute and explain, I believe, what I think that phrase means. That Satan had the power of death. For a long time, this text bothered me. I'm just going to be honest. It bothered me. Because, friends, the Bible teaches us very plainly that our Lord in heaven is He who has power over life and death. It says in Psalm 69 and about verse 20. No, Psalm 68 and 20. It says, "But our God is the God of salvation, and to Him belong the issues from death." Who has the issues from death? Our God does. So what does it mean? Deliver them from him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You know, one time I misquoted this verse in Hebrews 2, and my pastor, Elder Tom, at the time, Elder Tom Griffin, he really took me to task over it. I didn't misapply it, I just misquoted it. I quoted it this way. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil." I changed one word. It doesn't say the power over death. It says the power of death. Friends, the devil has never had power over death. He does not say who lives and who dies. When he came before God in Job chapter 1, he did not say, "God, I demand that Job die." As a matter of fact, God demanded that his life be spared. He told Satan, "You can touch his possessions, you can touch all that he has." He even told him at one point he could touch his hell. He says, "But you're not touching his life." Friends, God has the power over who lives and who dies. But the devil at one point had the power of death. Because the devil had a legitimate claim in court against us. The devil had the power to go before God and tell God some things as if God didn't already know them. But to tell God some things and to accuse us. In Revelation 12 and about verse 9, it says that our adversary, the devil, the accuser of the brethren is what? He's cast down. Why is he cast down? He has no case. His case has been thrown out of court. Because before, the devil could come before God and he could say, "God, here's your law. God, you gave this law. God, you say this is a good law, and look what they've done. They've broken it. By your law, they deserve to die." He had the legitimate legal right to accuse us and say, "God, your law is broken." But friends, when Jesus Christ went through death, when Jesus Christ paid the penalty that the law demanded, the ransom that His Father required, you know who has no more case? The devil. Now friends, he did not have the power to keep anybody out of heaven who came before Christ. Because God had enough faith in His Son that He knew what His Son would do in Calvary. I'd love to go to Romans 3 and talk all about that. You please go and study it yourself. It's in Romans 3 and 25. But friends, when Jesus Christ came, when He went through death, He took all power that Satan had away. That even though, as that prophecy you quoted in Genesis chapter 3, even though when He was raised up there at Calvary, and His heel was literally bruised by all that mocked Him and crucified Him. Friends, just as literally as His heel was bruised that day, just as surely was the head of the serpent, Satan, crushed beneath the heel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He destroyed Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He took all of His right to stand and accuse us away. That's the reason why the accuser is cast down. But friends, I'll tell you this. Even though He destroyed Satan that day, even though He destroyed the power that He had that day, even though He paid the penalty that was required, friends, I'm sure there were a lot of people when Goliath fell, as I've already mentioned, who didn't think he was dead. But you know what? When David cut his head off, it was obvious he was dead. Now, friends, when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, there's all the proof that we need that our enemies are dead. The resurrection is not what secures us before God. The resurrection is what proves to us that we are secure before God. The resurrection is not what destroys our enemies. It's the proof that we need that our enemies are destroyed. And friends, all you have to do is look to an empty tomb and an empty grave to have the confidence and the assurance to know and to feel that all of our enemies that stood between us and God have been taken out of the way and put under His feet. But you know, even then, even with an empty grave, even with all the evidence that we need that our enemies have been destroyed, there's still a lot of room for doubt, is there not? You know why? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that even though all enemies have been put under His feet, he makes it a point to say, we do not yet see all things put under Him. You know, we still see death, don't we? We still see pain. We still see suffering. We still see shortcomings in here. We don't yet see ultimate, glorious triumph. By faith, sometimes we get glimpses of it. But we still live in mortal frames. We still live in fallen tabernacles of dust. We still sometimes have our sorrows and our doubts. And yes, friends, unfortunately, sometimes, I trust for those of us who have seen and know and have tasted less maybe than at one time we did, sometimes we don't even see our Lord as we should when He appears before us. Go to verse 55. In verse 55, 1 Samuel 17, it says, we're almost getting sort of the whole story again from another perspective. It says, and when Saul saw David go out to fight Goliath, he's going back to when David leaves his presence, saying, I'm going to kill him, marches down into that valley to meet him. When Saul watches him go out, when he watches him going out to meet this man who dwarfs him, he looks at Abner, the captain of his host. He says, Abner, whose son is that? If you've studied the previous few chapters, that's an interesting question. Abner, whose son is that? And here's what Abner says. My lord, O king, I do not know. Who brought David before Saul in the first place? Abner. And Saul and Abner's saying, I don't know who this is. And so Saul says, go and inquire. And while Abner's going to inquire, it says that David comes back to him with the head of Goliath in his hand. And he says, my son, whose art thou? And who is thy father? And he says, I am the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. You say, preacher, in those few verses, what is so outstanding about that? What's so outstanding about this, friends, is that although Saul doesn't know this, at this particular time, David is the rightful king over Israel. In the previous chapter, Samuel has already anointed him as king. But Saul knows who he is. Saul has seen him. Saul has met with him. And friends, this boy named David has comforted Saul in some of his most trying and difficult moments. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter, we read about an evil spirit from the Lord troubling Saul. And how this evil spirit, it just bothered him. And his advisors and his counselors said, "Let us find a man who's cunning. A man who can play skillfully with the harp. And when the evil spirit comes, we'll have him come and play with the harp and we'll refresh the spirit of my lord the king." So they sent and inquired, and word came back that in all the land there wasn't a better harp player than David. There wasn't a more skilled man to do this than David. And David comes and stands before Saul, and Saul asks him a question. Well, actually, he asked his servants the question that tell him who David is. "Who is he?" And they said, "He is the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Saul knows every detail of information here that he asked Abner about later whenever David goes out to fight Goliath. And it says at the very end of 1 Samuel 16 that when the evil spirit came and troubled Saul, that it says that David would come and play with his harp and the spirit of Saul would be refreshed. You say, "Does this have a point, preacher?" Hang with me. Yes, it does. Do you realize, friends, that David is not just known by Saul. David is known intimately by Saul. David has come into his house. David has been in his presence. And David has refreshed his spirit with the gifts that God has given unto him. And let me assure you, dear friends, that God, in the person of His Holy Spirit, in the name of His Son Jesus Christ, will always come down personally to where we are to bring us as His children comfort and strength during the trying and difficult moments of life. I don't care if you've never been to church. I don't care if you've never read the Bible. You may not even know the name of Jesus Christ. But friends, God is bigger than our efforts. God is bigger than our best efforts to get the word out to people. And yes, we should. But friends, He'll go where no preacher can go. He'll bring comfort where no man can follow. Whether it's in the darkest jungle, in the worst third world country, or whether it's a baby in its mother's womb, friends, He knows how to bring comfort and peace to His children. And they intimately know Him. Friends, we innately love God. We may not be able to describe Him. We may not be able to call Him by name. But friends, in the heart of all of God's children, we love God. Why? We're called according to His purpose. He has personally come and called every single one of us. We know Him. We have been touched by Him. We've been comforted by Him. And we love Him in our hearts. One of the first verses I ever learned, I learned it when I was 2.5 years old, is 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And I love that verse. But you know, for a long time I didn't understand that verse. I used to always reason it this way. If we love Him, He first loved us. The text doesn't say that. The text states emphatically, we love Him. Every child of God loves Him. And just as surely as we love Him, it's because He first loved us. Do you think Saul loves David? The Bible says he does. He loves this boy who brings him comfort. He loves this one who refreshes his spirit. He loves this one who comes to him in his darkest hour and drives the dark sorrows away. But friends, he doesn't understand that this same one is the mightiest warrior this world has ever known. When he sees the warrior side, he has to ask, "Who is that?" Doesn't even look like the one who's come and given him comfort. And friends, I'll spare you the suspense. When Jesus parts the sky, when He descends with all of His glory and we rise up in the air to meet Him, I don't know exactly what He's going to look like, but He is not going to look like the 90-pound hippie He's portrayed to be. He's not going to act like the 90-pound hippie that He's portrayed to be. Jesus did not come preaching love, 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 peace, love, and not war. Jesus Christ did come with the message of peace. He did come with the message of love, but He also came to make war upon His enemies. And He was successful every single time. And until somebody sees the warrior aspect of Jesus, until somebody can see He's not just the unblemished lamb that was offered without spot to God, until they can see that He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who hath prevailed over all of His enemies, until they can see that, every time they see and hear the message of free grace, unmerited favor, the finished work of Christ upon the cross, you know what they're going to ask? What is that? Who is that? What does that mean? Friends, they may still have been comforted Him in their heart. They may still have had peace with Him in their soul as He's come to them in their bedchamber, as He's made His abode with them, as they make their tears wet their bed at night. But friends, I'll tell you this. Until you can see that Jesus Christ has done and has accomplished and has saved, you're always going to have more questions than answers. And whenever David stands before Him and the evidence is undeniable, he's got Goliath's head in his hand. He says, "Who are you?" I can almost imagine David thinking, "What? I'm David. I'm the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I'm the one you know. I'm the one you love." Friends, I remember when I first knew and understood, not here, when I first knew and understood here, that the same one who had filled my heart with peace was the same one who had purged all my sins away. That was the happiest day of my life. But I'd just like to say this. This isn't my first trip here. I was wondering at supper tonight. I was trying to remember what I had preached here before. If y'all do that, you ever think, "Well, I've been there before. What did I preach about last time?" You know why we do that? We're afraid if we repeat ourselves, I'm going to say, "You preached that last time you were here." But a dear deacon who will remain nameless, and since y'all have more than one, I'll let y'all cast lots to find out which one it was. A deacon who remained nameless confessed to me that he had trouble remembering what I preached about last night. I thought, if they can't remember what I preached about last night, I'm good. And if you remember what I preached about last time I was here, and if I did happen to preach this the last time I was here, I'm sorry. I can't remember. Maybe you can't either. So, as I was thinking, wondering if I've preached about this before, I got to thinking about this. You all know me, I hope, well enough to know I can't stand it when men come up in a place like this and beat up people like y'all. I can't stand it when a man takes correction and instruction from the pulpit and turns it into child abuse by abusing God's family. But I'll tell you this, just as surely as men who have been comforted by God in their heart, who have been comforted by Christ in their most darkest times, but still not know and understand and appreciate the message of the finished work of Christ and what He has accomplished. Do you realize that just as the Jews in the first century, we better not be high-minded but fear? Because just as surely as they have never known it, it is just as surely that you and I could lose our understanding of what this book says. Peter makes this point very clear in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that if we don't add to our faith seven things, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, if we don't add those things to it, and if those things are not in us and abound, we'll be barren and unfruitful. In what? The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the result of that? If you lack these things, you're blind, you cannot see afar off, and you'll have what? Forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. That seems astounding, but the book says it. That as much as I am blessed to know now, if I don't do as I should, I could lose just about all that I know now, to the point where I don't even remember or realize how I stand before God and how I got there. On this occasion, Saul is no longer rightfully king. He'll reign for many years, and David, in his patience, shows much honor, but David is the rightful king. May I tell you today, no matter what you think or how you feel about yourself or anybody else, Jesus is the rightful king. One day, He is going to show that He's already been anointed and He is the rightful king. How we view that now will show how our lives will be going forward. Saul has a golden opportunity on this occasion to have his life turn out much differently than it did. He's already been told the kingdom's taken from you. He's already been told the kingdom will not abide with you. It will not abide with your sons. It's going to be given to your neighbor. But friends, I can almost positively guarantee you by God's promises in the Bible that if right here he had fallen down before David and said you were the rightful king, you would not be reading about his end in 1 Samuel 28 and 29, falling down with all of his sons in Mount Gilboa, slain of the Philistines. Right after this, they come home from the battle, and the women are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And from that day, Saul marked him, not as his friend, not as one that he loved, not as his comforter, but he marked him as his enemy. You know why? It's taking glory away from me. Man by nature wants to be his own little king. He wants to be his own little ruler of his own little world. Friends, we're not the rulers of our world. We need to bow in submission to the ruler of his universe. And friends, all that I have that is worth holding on to, that is good, I can tell you, the giver of it is from above, the Father of lights. If you've ever been touched by anything I've ever said in the pulpit, it came from above, from the Father of lights. Friends, if you have ever known and understood and appreciated that the weight of eternity was not upon your shoulders, instead of saying, well, I didn't have a say-so, instead hit your knees and say, thank God. Thank God the burden I couldn't bear was taken away. So that whenever Jesus Christ appears to give you comfort and to give you strength, you can praise Him not just as your comforter, not just as the sweet psalmist of His people, but also as the captain of our salvation, the one who has put down all rule and all authority under His feet. One day, I assure you, I promise you, you will see Him as He is. One day, Saul's wretched existence finally did end, and death was his mercy. Because friends, when he died, all of his venom, all of his agony, all of his jealousy of David was forever ended. But friends, I don't want my mercy to begin at my death. I want my mercy to be from now all the rest of my days. The psalmist says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Friends, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life, for goodness and mercy to follow you, and for your cup to run over, you've got to be willing to say, Lord, you're the King. You're in control. Thank you for all that you've done. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Amen.